You know, I just really appreciate the work these guys do. When you sing a song that really grips you, you know these songs, I'm going to step right in your way, and it just pulls you right in, and there's memories attached, and it just is it's an awesome experience. Now, I'm personally much more of a fast-paced music guy, and so we're really praying for like a drummer and all that jazz, but there's still some of those slow songs that just reach inside of me and they grab a hold of my heart and they pull it out and I got to watch it, you know. It is a powerful experience. I don't know if music is a powerful medium, guys, so just when it comes time to sing it out, man, let it go. And I was particularly encouraged. Yeah, the kids are heading off for Sunday school. Yes, adios, so I'm kind of killing a little time so that they can exit the room. But I was really encouraged with seeing Melody up here singing. Because I don't know how much you guys know the story of Melody. Melody's from Nigeria. Melody's from Nigeria, and how we got connected with her is kind of interesting. You know, we put our name in the hat at Luther College that any foreign exchange or your international student that would be interested in being connected with American hosts, we'd be willing. Well, here it is. Melody from Nigeria is going to be coming to Luther College. And they initiate with the international office there, and I guess it was probably your mom or your dad. In some way, this is how the story was relayed to us. I'm not sure if we ever told you, but they said, well, we've got this girl coming up from Nigeria, and they have specifically requested that she be placed with a Christian family. Now, this is Luther College, okay? Luther College, you know, strong religious roots with the ELCA, Lutheran Church, they would think, well, we're all Christians. You know? But no, this is what they said to us. They said, as soon as that request was made, they immediately thought of us. Really? And so they called us and said, hey, we've got this student that's looking for a Christian family, and we thought of you. Yeah, we're in. And so that's how the connection was made. And now she's up here singing with the band, and she's just awesome. So isn't that, I just think that's kind of weird, okay? I'm just saying, I thought it was kind of weird that the international office would just think of us when somebody specifically asked for a Christian family. So to God be the glory. All right, so we're going to kick things off here by having you guys turn to somebody next to you. And I want you to share with them a movie that you have seen recently, like theater, DVD, wherever. You saw a movie. Share with the person close to you what movie you have recently seen and in one way that it affected you. Okay? Go. What did I see lately? Okay, so Jeff asked me what movie I had seen recently. It was so profound, I can't think of it. Surely I've seen one. Oh, with the kids. What did I watch with the kids? Beethoven. I watched Beethoven with the kids. It moved me. I can't think about it. Anyway, good movies are like good music. They impact you. Now, we all know that not all movies are equal. And so there's some movies that just aren't that good. You get done watching it, and you just realize you just wasted an hour and a half of your life. But nonetheless, good movies have an impact on us. And that's because when we watch a movie, we've got this set of criteria, these preferences that we have for a movie. I mean, some of us, we like action movies. You know, the more things that blow up, the better. You know, some of us might want to see, you know, dinosaurs. Yeah, the more dinosaurs, the better. And that's very true. And or drama or whatever. We've got these things that we like to see in a movie. Maybe it's just a favorite actor. If this actor's in it, it's a good movie. You know, something like that. Well, movie critics, when they critique a movie, we usually disagree with them because we're not watching the movie in the same way that they're watching the movie. When a movie critic watches a movie, they consider six categories on which they judge the movie. Here are the six categories. The first one is the setting, the place and the circumstances where the story takes place. Okay, they consider that. The next thing they consider is the characters. They evaluate the main and the secondary or supporting characters of the story. All right, so then you got the point of view. Whose point of view is the story told in? I'll always remember a movie that Kristen and I saw called Vantage Point, where it shares the same story over and over and over again, but from different points of view, from different vantage points. It's a great movie if you haven't seen it. Vantage Point. Same story, different points of view. Then they look at the plot. That's where actions take place, resulting in a conflict or a series of conflicts. You know, a ring is found that, you know, binds them all, and conflict ensues to get that ring. There's the plot. Okay, then you've got the resolution. That's where a conclusion is reached. It's either a positive or a negative conclusion, but a conclusion, nonetheless, is reached. And then the last thing they evaluate is the theme or themes. A message is being communicated through the story, through the movie, that should grab us and make us think about our own lives, okay, in some way. Like in the movie Shawshank Redemption, the theme there is, what is redemption? Or maybe more specifically, what does redemption look like for you? Or have you been institutionalized? That's the theme. What does redemption look like with what you are facing in your life? And it's a powerful theme. Well, today, in the story that we've got, we're going to be approaching chapter 14 as we would a movie. And we're going to consider it or evaluate it based on those six categories of review. All right? And here we got. You got your story. If you have it, you want to open up to chapter 14. And now, the title of this movie is A Kingdom Torn in Two. And in many respects, it's a horror flick. I mean, this nation, Israel, that is supposed to be bound for glory, this nation that is supposed to be a blessing to the whole world, attracting every nation on earth to the one true God. That was Israel's purpose. That's why God brought it into being. And yet, here it is, falling apart, filled with sin and rebellion. It's a sickening situation, what is happening to Israel. And you're going to find, if you actually have a regular Bible, you'll find this story in 1 Kings chapters 12 through 22. But of course, for us, it's all in just one chapter, chapter 14, since they cut out a lot of other material to keep it flowing like a story. All right, let's evaluate this situation, a kingdom torn in half. The setting. Again, that's the place and the circumstances where this story takes place. This story begins on the heels of Solomon's death, the conclusion of King Solomon's life, and he doesn't end well. He ends poorly. Solomon's heart is divided. He turns his back on God, and he begins to make unwise decisions with his life and with his rulership. He overtaxes the people. He forces them into hard labor. I mean, he's got lots of building projects, the temple, his own palace. He's got a fleet of ships. He's fortifying cities. I mean, he's aggressive. But the worst of it all is that he turned his back on God by marrying a thousand wives and starts following after their gods instead of the one true God of Israel, Yahweh. So that's what just happens. If this was a movie, we would start the movie with Solomon pulling in his last breath. Maybe some scenes of some of the situations in his life flashing through him. You know, he's seeing his life go flash before his eyes kind of thing. And we see that. Solomon dies. And his son, Rehoboam, is now the king. He takes over the throne. And transition in leadership always creates a host of unknowns. Is he going to be a good leader? Is he going to be a rotten leader? You know, will he be courageous? Will he be a coward? What kind of leader is Rehoboam going to be? That's the setting. That's what gets the movie going in Israel. Change in leadership. Solomon dies. Rehoboam takes leadership. But Rehoboam is not the only character in the story. We go to the characters. We have two main characters that begin this season in Israel's life. One is indeed Rehoboam. He is Solomon's son, who is from the tribe of Judah, which becomes important later on. And then there's Jeroboam. He is from the tribe of Ephraim, and he is an officer in Solomon's cabinet. He is actually the head of the Department of Forced Labor. Okay? So that was his glorious position. Jeroboam was the head of the Department of Forced Labor. And I was thinking, you know, maybe at that time it was fashionable to name somebody with the word Boam at the end of the name. I was thinking, wow, you know, that's pretty cool. I mean, what would it be like if that kind of fad never ended? Well, then I would be Timoboam. Or better yet, Baboboam. I think you guys need to turn to the person next to you and say your name with the word Oboam after it. Go on. Let's see what... Oh, come on. I'm not asking you to do a difficult thing. Let's hear it. Adamoboam. That would be tough. So what do you think? Are we seeing a resurgence here? Is it? Maybe not. I don't think it's going to go. Rats. Well, I thought it could have been a new fad. Nonetheless, that's our two main characters. So, another important item to note about Jeroboam is that he was told by a prophet that he was going to be king. Now remember, Jeroboam was the head of the Department of Forced Labor. He's now being told he's going to be king, but you have to wait. Well, gee whiz, you know, we have a hard enough time waiting for lunch. You know, here he is, he's told by a prophet that he's going to be king, and now you have to wait? Well, he couldn't wait. And so he tried to stage a coup, and it failed miserably. And so he ran for his life and is now in Egypt, where he's forced to wait. He's got to wait for Solomon to die. And, well, you know, that's the setting. Solomon dies. So there's another picture that's being developed. Solomon dies. Rehoboam is now king. But Jeroboam is supposed to be king, according to this prophet. And he is on his way back to Israel. So, wow. The plot thickens. Well, let's get it to the point of view. Whose point of view is the story told in? Wow, guys, from the beginning of the going through the story, we've been talking about how there's two points of view going on concurrently at the same time. There's the upper story, and then there's the lower story. That lower story involves the daily details of everyday life. It's the boring stuff that we have to go through. From going to work to passing the mashed potatoes. It's the stuff of life. And we see a lot in this story from that vantage point, from that lower story vantage point, especially of the life of Rehoboam. And we see a lot of what goes on through his eyes. It's almost like you're reading the Jerusalem Post, but we're going to get to that in a second. Now, there's that other point of view. There's the upper story. The upper story is interjected into this movie multiple times. You get glimpses of this upper story. This point of view shows us God's perspective as he is going about fulfilling his larger purpose. Actually, as he goes about fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And how is he going to do that with all the mess that's being created on earth? It's an interesting dilemma. This point of view of the upper story made me think about a friend who told me about a friend of his, so it's a secondhand story, where he had purchased a car, and he had parked it outside, and he went into the house, and that night, there was a pretty serious thunderstorm. And he comes out, and during the night, during the storm, a large limb had broken from the tree and landed on his new car. And this is exactly how it was relayed to me. He said the guy went out the door, he saw the limb on his car, his eyes get big and wide, his mouth drops, and he says, "God, look what you did to your car." I love that. That guy is seriously aware of the upper story. I wish I had thought of that when on New Year's Eve I hit that deer. You know, I would have said, "God, look what you did to the deer." Poor deer. He got the worst of it. So anyway, it also makes me think that, or reminded me of a quote from Einstein, attributed to Einstein. I had to grab that. Look at this quote from Einstein. He says, "There are two ways to live your life. One as though nothing is a miracle. The other is as though everything is a miracle." I think Einstein had some rudimentary understanding of both the upper story and the lower story. And so I appreciate that quote. We're going on to the next one. After the point of view, we've got the plot. In every good story or movie, there is a plot with conflict. And we're going to read the plot with the conflict here in our story. It's actually 1 Kings 12, if you have an actual Bible. But if you've got the story, you can turn to the first page of chapter 14, page 193. And I would like you to join me in listening to the plot of this story. Okay, here we go. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this — he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon — he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father has put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days, and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders gave him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" You know, that's totally, you know, a license there that I took. He may not have spoke like that, but I could only imagine it. Okay, so the young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. Let's stop right there, because that's definitely a lower story perspective. The plot is there. We've got this new king who decides to listen to the young bucks who hang out with him at the local bar rather than the advisors of his dad's cabinet that had helped his father make Israel the largest it has ever been and will ever be. And so there it is. He listens to these guys, and you think, wow, what a lesson in wisdom and leadership. From the other side of the coin, I mean, you just can't believe this guy, and how stupid could he be? But you know what power does? It corrupts. And his thinking has already gotten corrupted, and he's totally thinking of himself and getting more power and exercising more power. And that's just the nature of government, guys. The nature of government is to get bigger. You know, once you start a government, it just wants to get bigger. It wants to control more. That's the nature of government. And that's what he's doing. He wants to get bigger. He wants to control more. And, you know, when I read this situation of how Rehoboam responded to the people of Israel, it made me think, what would John Wayne say to this guy if he were there? I found a quote from John Wayne. This is what he would say. Well, son, since you haven't learned to respect your elders, it's time you learn to respect your betters. And at that point, he gave this guy a big slug in the face and throws him into a mud puddle, and it was a short-lived fight because he subdued him quickly. That's why I think, you know, only if John Wayne were there, Israel may have been spared, but no. So, that's the situation that has developed. That's the kind of plot that we're looking at. But, like any great story, appearances can be deceiving. There's something else going on behind the scenes, something more than what meets the eye. Again, we've been given glimpses into this upper story, this glimpses into God's sovereign role in these events. And immediately after it quotes Rehoboam's response to the people, we read this. If you look in the same sentence, so the king did not listen to the people. For this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. Okay, we thought it was just Rehoboam being stupid in the head, and for sure he was. But there's something else going on here. It's not just all Rehoboam. God's got some plan that he's bringing to pass. We see this again. If you go straight across the page in your story Bible, you'll see that Rehoboam is going to marshal his forces and go and take Israel back and from Jeroboam and make it one nation. So there's about to be a civil war. And listen to what it says, the very last paragraph on page 195. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. Wow. There's something else going on behind the scenes. For sure, Rehoboam is really stupid in what he does, but there's something else going on here. Something creepy. Something from God that we are not quite privy to in its entirety. So, how is this conflict resolved? That's the next thing to review. It's the resolution. Wow, we've got two guys wanting to be king. One guy's making this stupid comment. How do they resolve it? Well, you'll read this in 1 Kings 12 and 1 Kings 20, or you could just read on in page 194 in the story. It says, when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. Now, when he says, to your tents, Israel, what they're saying is, we reject Rehoboam's leadership. That's what they're saying. They reject it. We're turning our backs on you. We're going to go over here and do our own thing. And basically, they eventually get Jeroboam to be their king, which, of course, Jeroboam was more than eager to do. And so that's how they resolve it. They basically split the nation into two kingdoms. One nation becomes two nations. The northern kingdom is made up of the 10 tribes of Israel, and it's called Israel. And it's being led by Jeroboam. Jeroboam, you remember, the guy who was the head of the Department of Forced Labor, gets 10 tribes in the northern half of Israel. Then there's the southern kingdom, and it's made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin's just a small little tribe, but it's there nonetheless. And it's ruled by Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So let's take a look at that map. You've got the map there on your notes, if you got your notes. And it's... get back there. There you go. And it's just split right down the center, right between Jerusalem and Jericho. The northern part is Israel. The southern part is Judah. It's one nation that was supposed to reflect God's glory to the world is now two nations who are at a cold war between each other. I mean, there's skirmishes and there's, you know, little fights and devious behavior that goes on for the rest of their history. Wow. I'm not sure it's a good solution, but that's the solution that they came to. Well, then, what's the theme here? What would be the themes of this story, of this situation? Well, again, you look at that upper story theme. God has a plan to get us back into a right relationship with Himself. God's got a plan. And God keeps His promises. He made promises to Abraham, to Moses, to David, that He is going to bless the whole world through Israel. Well, now things are looking so ugly that you think, there's just no way this is going to happen. That you know, God's promises are going to fail is a possible solution or conclusion. That God's plan has gotten, you know, foiled. Not so. Not so at all. It is as if God is permitting a hopeless situation to develop from a lower story perspective, letting a hopeless situation develop so that God can receive maximum glory when He works it all out for the good. God's letting their decisions, their stupid decisions, their sinful behavior take them in a direction where they realize it's hopeless. It's not going to happen. And then, boom, God saves the day. Clearly, a clear theme here is that no matter how bad things get, God is there, He is aware, and He will eventually save the day. There's another theme. This theme would be from that lower story perspective. It's that there is a ripple effect that is set into motion from the decisions that we make that continue on long after we're dead and gone. There's some aviation jargon that I learned about that they use. They actually use this in the aviation industry. They'll say that, let me get it right. They'll say it this way. The accident occurred already. We're just waiting for the plane to arrive at the actual crash site. They actually will use this type of language. The accident already occurred. We're just waiting for the plane to get there. And what they're saying is that events have been set in motion such that the conclusion is inevitable. either the design of the airplane or decisions by the pilots, whatever it is, things have happened way back here that makes the conclusion, the end result, a crash, inevitable. That's what they're referring to when they say that. That applies to life. There is a ripple effect that our decisions have on other people's lives as well as our own, long into the future. Solomon's decisions, not just Rehoboam's alone, but rather Solomon's decisions, set the course for Israel's crash. If you got your story Bible, let's look at this. Go to page 192. It's just the next page right before chapter 14 begins. Page 192, where God reveals that because of Solomon's decisions, this was going to happen. The nation was going to be torn in two. Look at this. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, again, I interjected that, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates, Jeroboam. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, Rehoboam. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe, Judah, for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. When Solomon drifted from God, he took his son and he took the nation of Israel with him. How ought these themes grip us? How ought they to make us think about our lives? We had talked about how God has a plan. Let's just add three words to it. God has a plan for your life. God had a plan for Israel. He had a purpose. He had a destiny for them. God has a plan for your life too. He's got a purpose for your life. We think that we're like so great that we're in charge of all the things that we do in life. And we think we're the master of our own little universe. Not so. There's an upper story going on. God has a plan for your life. I love how intellectuals like to throw out this idea called the chaos theory. The chaos theory, you know, a butterfly flaps its wings in Tiananmen Square and it affects the weather patterns in Iowa. You know, and that's, you know, it's not just, you know, something for the movies, because that's a line in Jurassic Park, by the way. You just got to watch Jurassic Park more often. Then you'll know these things. But that's an actual theory that's out there, and intellectuals like to grab a hold of that there's so many variables in life. There's so many little random things that you can't even compute at all that creates the end result that we're seeing. You know, why is it raining today instead of yesterday? Well, there's so many crazy random variables. Even a butterfly flapping its wings in China affects the weather patterns in Iowa. Woo! All right then. So it's chaos. That's the conclusion. It is chaos. That's why the weathermen can never predict the weather in Iowa accurately. Okay? Blame it on China. You heard it here. They think this. They respond this way. They view life this way. Well, let's compare that with God has a purpose. God has a plan. How about if God incited the butterfly to flap its wings in China so that the weather patterns in Iowa would change in such a way as to answer somebody's prayer for a sunny day or a rainy day if they're a farmer? Now, what God does when somebody is praying for a sunny day and a rainy day at the same time, I'm not God. And that's where I'm glad he's God, I'm not. He can work out the absolute best answer to those prayers. But how about that? How about God's got a purpose and plan? It's not all just random chaos, but there is a sovereign God overseeing the whole thing. How about if our lives are like the butterfly? In that no one's life is insignificant in God's plan. No one's life is insignificant. The little butterfly is just doing his little thing in Tiananmen Square. But it has an effect. It has a ripple effect. It affects other people's lives. No one's life is insignificant. Your life is significant to God. Our lives will bring God glory, either through our salvation or through our judgment. One way or another, God will receive glory. You go to the book of Acts. You see King Herod. King Herod just accepts the praise of men. He is not a man. He is a God. And God judges them right there on the spot. God got glory from that event. Or you also look in the book of Acts. We have Saul harassing and killing Christians. And God saves him, changes his life. God got glory from that too. It's like what you see in the demotivational posters. Some people's lives are like this. Mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. It could be. God will receive glory through your life. God wants to use you. The choice is how you will enter into that plan. Our lives do not have to be a shipwreck. Do you track with what I'm saying? God is going to receive glory through your lives one way or another. God can enter into your life and turn a story that is otherwise a shipwreck, that is otherwise a divided, dismal situation. God can enter into your life and rescue that and make your life a story that is a great example and an impact to other people. God is in the business of fixing broken things. Jesus says in Revelation, "I will make all things new." If he has to make it new, that means it's not so good before that. And God is in the business of doing that, transforming and changing people's lives for the better. And you influence what part you play in God's plan. That's the second theme that ought to grip us, is the impact of our decisions ripples through our lives and into the lives of others for years to come. Guys, this is obvious stuff. Just as bad decisions can have a negative impact, so good decisions can have a positive impact. It's not rocket science. We need to consider how our decisions impact our life and the lives of other people. Consider how your decisions have impacted your life so far, or your family, or your business, or your money, or your neighborhood. Think about it, how your decisions have impacted your life. Think of it in terms of generations, where how you, the choices that you make, ripple on long after you're dead and gone. I could not help but think about my dad and how his life has rippled into my life and to all my brothers and sisters. I was thinking about this, Mom. Why is it that everybody, all my brothers and sisters, myself included, are positive contributors to society? None of us are leeches making somebody else pay for our lifestyle. We're all hardworking, industrious, entrepreneurial type people. Why is that? 9 kids, not just 3 or 4, 9 kids, all of them contributing to society. Why is that? Well, the luck of the draw. Oh, well, there's a butterfly flapping its wings in Tiananmen Square. Happened to just, you know, move the things in such a way that now everybody in your family is actually living productive lives. because my dad and my mom were hardworking, industrious, entrepreneurial type people, and their effect of their lives has rippled into my life, and it has rippled into my kids' lives, and it's going to ripple into my kids' lives. Consider the impact of your decisions. What would you want your great-grandchildren to say about you? What would you, well, maybe you're not, you know, I don't have kids. What would you want your great-grandnephews or however in the family line, in the family tree, how would you want them to think of you? What would you want them to say about you and your life and your impact? I know that it is my desire that my kids and my kids' kids and my kids' kids' kids, it's my desire that they see in me such a radical love for God that it has resulted in me taking radical, calculated risks for Jesus Christ, such that their lives are different because of it. That's what I want my kids to see in me. That's what I want them to somehow capture in their lives that they would affect their kids' lives whenever that day comes. Consider the ripple effect of your decisions. Perhaps you may need to ask God to invade your life and to help you start a new story, to help you rescue that shipwreck. It's heading for an iceberg, and it seems inevitable until you bring in the God factor. And God has the power to redirect the ship and to save the day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that we do not have to surrender to the idea that life is one big mistake. It's just a series of accidents. It's all chaos. There's no rhyme or reason. Do whatever you want to. Do whatever feels good. Thank you, God, I don't have to surrender to that insanity. I don't have to oblige that kind of thinking. Thank you, God, that there is a God in the heavens and that He is sovereign over the affairs of men, over my life. And that you have this incredible way of taking things that I do wrong, the mistakes that I make, the things that I break, and you're able to fix them. And you're able to redirect them. And you're able to save the day. If I'd let you. God, I don't want to go to war against you. I don't want to be like Rehoboam and reject the advice of the scriptures. Listen to my peers, listen to the world. Oh, what does the world say is a good idea? I'll do that. God, I want to listen to one that is far more mature, far wiser, far more righteous than I. I want to listen to you. I pray that everyone here would listen to you. My goodness. I mean, in light of the information we've been entrusted with, God, why should we continue in the same course of action? Help us to let you lead us and to direct us and to spare us from an inevitable accident. I pray, God, that you'd do that. Thank you, God, that you want to do that. Thank you, God, that you're able to do that. You've done that in so many lives right here in this room. You've done it. You've done it in my life. You continue to do it. You continue to save me from myself, stupid, fleshly decisions and actions and reactions. You never sleep. You never slumber. You're always on duty in our lives, ready and waiting for us to open our lives to you and let you have the final say on what goes down. You're an amazing God. We love you very much. In Jesus' name, amen.